The rapture in some groups is a fictional thing. They think it's some kind of hope that the modern Christian came up with. And Zachary's laying out some tapes and CD cases back there that was left over from the big shipping that we did yesterday. So if there's something back there you want, go ahead and help yourself. And they doubt that the rapture is anything substantial, anything scriptural. And so that they just assume that they never look at it. A lot of Christians hear about the rapture and they think, that sounds cool. And so they believe in it. But they really don't know why. It's just that they're hanging with this group that believes in the rapture. If your church preaches it, you believe it. If your church is against it, you're against it. It's like, it's not a big deal. Who cares? And so what I'm going to try to do tonight, and there are certain things that float around in different teachings, especially in eschatology or end time teaching, that you really can't point to the Bible and say it says it right here. We kind of assume certain things will happen, but we're not real sure. I'm trying to think of something off the top of my head. But when it comes to the rapture, in my position, the rapture is not an option. It's not, well, maybe so, maybe not. The rapture, and again, I'm not telling you you have to believe this. I'm telling there are some things in my mind that I'm kind of like, well, I don't know. You know, I think this may be true, but I can understand it the other way. It's not that way in my mind with the rapture. There is going to be a rapture. It's biblical. It's not fictional. It's not something that was made up in modern times. It is in the Bible. Now, the reason the rapture seems questionable is, number one, it isn't something that was handed down through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church never and still does not teach the rapture of the church. They don't see it, they don't have it, they've never taught it, and they never will, as long as they maintain their Orthodox Catholic faith. And so now we're up to the 1500s. No one's ever saw the rapture. Now again, there's great people all the way through Bible history, but remember, up through the 1500s, not everybody was studying the Bible. It was a few people in monasteries. The Reformation began, and the Reformers, as you know, were Catholic converts. I mean, Martin Luther was a monk, and he became a Reformer. And he tried to reform the church, and so he made some great strides. And the three basic ideas that they came up with were the authority of Scripture and not the traditions of men, the priesthood of each believer. We stand before God ourselves, and salvation by faith or grace alone. It's not by works, it's by grace. And those are the three foundational things the Reformation challenged the Catholic Church with. And the Catholic Church, of course, rejected all of them. The authority of Scripture, well, that and coupled with the authority of the Pope and the authority of church tradition. I mean, the church has done it for 300 years, it's right. As far as the priesthood of the believer, no, there are only those that are ordained as priests. The rest have to come to the priest to get to God. And so you can see that was a big break. And then as far as salvation by faith, their salvation comes through, and this will lead into another question we'll have tonight, is through the sacraments. You're saved by the sacraments, by taking communion or mass. And so that was a huge break with the Reformers. But the Reformers, in many, many cases, maintained their Catholic doctrine. I mean, they did not trash the entire doctrines that they've been handed and go to the Bible and say, let's start Genesis 1:1 and begin, you know, I wonder if there's really going to be a Savior. And they, you know, there are certain things they just accepted and carried on. And so now, the Reform, when you get into Reformed theology, there's no rapture in what we call Reformed theology. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, so that would include the Presbyterian churches, the Methodist churches that came with John Wesley. Lutheran churches, absolutely no rapture in Lutheran churches. I mean, again, I'm talking about it. You guys know more about Lutheran than I do, many of you, so I mean, I don't want to. But I mean, the general Lutheran doctrine, there's no rapture. And so it wasn't until the 1800s, a guy by the name of John Darby, and with the Plymouth Brethren, they began to study. And they began to see, and I'll show you tonight, they began to see in the Scriptures a difference. They began to see dispensations. They began to see ages. We've talked about those ages. that God dealt with Adam and Eve differently than he dealt with the people in Noah's day or before Noah, you know, his generation. And then there was the age of Israel, and that was different because they had the temple. And now we're in the church age, and there's no temple. And so now they began to see a difference, a distinction. They began to see for the first time almost a distinction between Israel and their promises and the church and their promises. Now, the Lord still comes back at the end of time. And up to through Catholic or Reformed theology, a lot of times it's just a straight line with a cross in the middle, and then sometime in the future, Jesus returns, and then we go into eternity. And that was good enough. I mean, that's good enough, and their focus was on what they were doing at that time. Dispensational teaching saw that the church was individual. They're their own age that began on the day of Pentecost. Israel was set aside, but then they also saw that Israel was going to return. And as we've talked about, this, what I'm going to share with you, I don't even feel, and there are certain things that I believe or I sometimes teach, and I feel kind of like, I don't know, that I can see why people might reject this. But when it comes to this rapture, once you see it, I don't think I'm twisting Scripture. It is so plain. What I want to do first, and we're going to have to go to the notes here, and eventually you may want to find your place there so we can go there quickly. Go to page, to start with, let's go to page 33. And then I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And besides what I've just shared with you on why many people reject the rapture, now who rejects the rapture? Catholics. Every time. I mean, unless they've got some radical Catholicism in their or teaching in their Catholicism, Catholics have to reject the rapture. Reformed churches and people that are of the Reformed persuasion. And many of the Reformed churches, you know, the Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, many of them have gone the liberal way. And so the Bible is not even an issue any longer in their camp. They're off on social issues and boom, they're done. They don't even care about the Bible. But there are those that are still teaching the Bible, and they are of the Reformed theology. It means when they read the Bible, they see the Bible without a rapture. And so that is why you're going to have different pockets of people that they reject the rapture straight up. No, it's not going to happen. The other reason, or one of the other reasons the rapture is rejected, is because the word rapture is not in the Bible. And that is one of the, I've got friends in all different groups, but one of the Methodist group, that's the end of the argument. Well, you know, what about the rapture? It's not in the Bible. There's no rapture in the Bible. Where's the word rapture in the Bible? And so you can't say, well, you know, the nominal Christian who believes in the rapture and they've heard it taught in church, it's like, now I'm going to show you that verse about the rapture. There's nowhere to turn. I mean, you can't say the rapture. But my friends, then why are we talking about it? Well, because the Bible doesn't say the word Trinity either. There's no Trinity verse. It talks about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say the Trinity. And so the Trinity is a word that the church through time has made up to identify a truth, but yet there's no verse to go to it. So with that, with the historical background of the rapture, and with you can't find your rapture verse, that's why many people reject it. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter. The Greeks in Corinth, as in all the Greek cities and churches, they had a hard time with the resurrection. In Greek thinking, the body was the source of pain and all the suffering and all the problems came in the body. And upon death, you were released from your body. And you'd go off into the underworld or the spiritual world or wherever, and you'd find perfection, you'd find happiness, you'd find contentment because you had no body. Well, now here comes Paul and his teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and a bunch of the Greeks here in Corinth, they buy into it. We accept Jesus Christ. They were convicted by the Spirit. They accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and now they're in the church. But eventually it comes around in the classes, the teaching, that Jesus was resurrected bodily. Now that's kind of strange for them, but it's like, well, that's fine if he wants to be resurrected. But also, we will be resurrected bodily. See, that's basic Christian doctrine. One of the basic Orthodox Christian doctrines is that there will be a bodily resurrection. And that's across the board. Meaning your body will live again. Just like Jesus' body was resurrected and he will live again. Or he is living again.
Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going to address some of these issues. He begins in chapter 15, verse 1. We won't read through the whole thing, but I want to kind of give you a flavor for it. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you," the gospel that they accepted, "which you received and on which you have taken your stand." He says, "Do you remember the gospel I preached you?" In his gospel, he's going to tell them what it was, but it includes the resurrection. It's almost like he's coming back. "Do you remember the contract we signed?" "Well, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. We live forever." "Yeah, but in that contract, there was a resurrection of the body. We don't want to believe that anymore." "I'm sorry, that was even in my original presentation." He says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." He says, "This is the doctrine I received, and I pass it on to you, and this is number one importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, this is Paul's gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins. Verse 4, "that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." In other words, what is Paul saying there? He says, just like I presented you my gospel, which I presented to you and you signed up for, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus was buried. And Jesus, on the third day, was resurrected bodily. And then he lists all the people that saw him. And then he says, including 500 that saw him at the same time. And he says, most of those are still alive. Although some, he said, have fallen asleep, they've died themselves. But if you want witnesses, I can give you about 500 witnesses that saw Jesus in the living flesh after his death and being buried. And then he goes on and talks, and goes on verse 12. "But if it is preached," he says, "if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He says, we've been preaching the resurrection since it happened. And now you say, well, we believe the gospel, but we don't believe in the resurrection. He says, that's impossible. You can't have the gospel without a resurrection. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith." Meaning, well, I've got faith, but your faith is useless. If you're not believing something that's true, if Christ wasn't raised, but I have faith in the resurrection, but it never happened. Well, I still have faith. That's useless faith. Faith is only valuable if the substance that you're believing in is truth. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead." Then he goes on, argues with that some more. And his final point is, you get down into verse 18, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He says, if Christ's work on the cross only applies to right now, and then when we die, it's over. He says, what a waste. He says, we're to be pitied more than all men because we've got a useless, fruitless gospel. But Christ, he says in verse 20, has indeed been raised from the dead. Then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first fruits, first one to come. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So when Adam died or sinned, we all fell into sin. But when Christ was resurrected, all the believers also are resurrected. Now it has not manifested in our lives yet physically, but that resurrection life is part of the Christian experience. We are living in the resurrection right now. Not physically, but spiritually it's happened to us. That life is in us, and it will produce the same thing in us that it did in Christ. Our bodies will be raised from the grave. But each, it says, for in Adam all die, so in Christ... Now, why are you still with me? I could just jump into this chapter and just pick out the verse I want, but I want you to see how this is going to flow in context. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn... Now, you see right there? Christ has been raised, and we all will be raised. But wait, it's going to happen in your own turn. And the word turn is a military word that means that you got different battalions of soldiers.
And you don't send them all at the same time. There's a system. You send in the archers first. Then the foot soldiers come. And then here comes the cavalry in. And there are different battalions approaching at different times. They each engage in the battle in their own turn under the direction of the commander. That's the meaning of the Greek word. And so we will be resurrected, definitely. But wait, there's going to be an order to the resurrection. And he goes on. But each in his own turn. The first, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then he stops right there. Then he says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom. So watch right here. When he says turn, if you just look at it right there, there's two turns. There's Jesus resurrected, and then everybody else is resurrected. And we could stop with that if we wanted to. But we're going to see throughout Scripture that there are going to be a series of resurrections that take place as eschatology unfolds. Then the end will come, and he goes on and talks about that a little bit. Verse 35. But now in the Greek thinking, Paul is teaching, yes, listen, he is teaching the physical resurrection of the believer just like the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's going to be like for you, you just need to go to the grave and realize what walked out of that grave is what you are going to be. He is the first fruits, and we will be like him. What happened in Jesus' body in that grave is going to happen to your physical body, according to Christian Orthodox teaching. And the Greeks, they didn't like that. Because, listen, you can understand Jesus' resurrection because even the Psalms, the book of Psalms says that he will not let his Holy One see decay. So to imagine Jesus' body being resurrected after 3 days is scientifically understandable because it's still there. But the problem comes for the Greeks when you take that teaching and you stretch it out over 2,000 years, or in their case even, 40 years, it's like, wait a minute, we understand how Jesus' body was resurrected, but we have friends whose bodies no longer are with us. And especially in our case, 2,000 years down the road, we've got 2,000 years of Christian bodies that are gone. And so now the scientific question comes, how can there be a physical resurrection when the body decays, it goes back into the soil, it becomes a ludicrous situation. I mean, it's absorbed by plants and the whole cycle begins again. Where is that body? Now, Christian burial, seriously, Christian burial, the way we practice burial, is a sign, it's a symbol of what we believe. We believe the body will be resurrected. And so we believe the body is to be treated holy, not holy as in, but it's honorable. It's something that is set aside because that body will come back again. And the way we practice burial is a sign of the Christian culture in our society. Other cultures do a variety of other things with the bodies. Some are, similar, some are, they do a variety of things. But Christian burial is the honoring of the body because we believe these verses. The Greeks did not. And they asked a scientific question. How can the physical body be resurrected if it's gone? It's chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, in the Corinthian church, Paul says, but someone may ask, in other words, someone has asked in the Corinthian church, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Meaning, what, I don't understand this. How will this work? I've got so many scientific questions, it can't work. Paul's response? How foolish. You never heard that? There's no dumb questions. Yes, there are dumb questions. And I've told kids, I tell kids that all the time at school. They say, Ms. Weavers, there's no dumb questions. Yeah, that was a dumb question. There are dumb questions. There are intelligent. Asking a question doesn't prove you're intelligent. Sometimes asking a question is, anybody that isn't paying attention can ask a question. How's that? It's a dumb question. And Paul is saying to these people, they say, Paul, we don't understand this. How can the dead be raised? They're gone. There's nothing there. He says, that's a dumb question. How foolish. How foolish. He says, then he goes and gives an example. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. We're talking about planting seeds. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be,
but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. What you plant in the ground is a seed, but what comes up out of the ground isn't a bigger seed. I mean, you plant a corn seed, what do you get? Man, a big old corn seed grows up. No, you plant the seed, and what comes out? A blade, a corn seed. Well, now within that, you're going to find more seeds. Corn, we're going to find the corn. But what they plant is a seed. What comes out of the ground is not a seed. It's a plant. So Paul is saying, how foolish of a question. Someone dies, and how's this going to work? He says it's going to work the same way a seed works. You put it in the ground, it dies, it disappears. And if you notice, when you go back to look for the seed, where's the seed? I learned that as a kid. I remember one time I saw a walnut tree, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But I dug around, and I found the walnut shell. I looked, it was empty. Hey, because it was just a little walnut tree. I dug and found that two halves of the walnut shell. Where did where'd the seed go? Well, it's a tree now. It goes from being the seed to a tree. That's strange. Because you'd think it changed. And Paul's saying it's the same way with the resurrection. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. And he goes on and talks about that a little bit. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, meaning yes, it's gone. But remember, sows the seed. But just because the seed is gone doesn't mean there's not a tree. In fact, the seed had to go for the tree to come. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So now you've got a contrast of your body, your natural body and your resurrection body. You're going to have a resurrected physical body, but it is not going to be dishonored. It's going to be glorious. It's not going to be perishable. It's going to be imperishable. It's not going to be weak. It's going to be powerful. It is not going to be natural. It's going to be a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living thing. Goes on and talks some more about that. Now comes our point. You understand the context of what we're talking about right here. Now in verse 50. Before we read this, remember, the church age itself is the mystery age. And we've talked about that before. There are certain things the angels did not tell Daniel about the church because the angels did not know. They skip right past the church, skip right over it. Only the Trinity knew of the church because only the Trinity knew of the God's plan for salvation on the cross. They prophesied it, they talked about it, but they're the only ones that comprehended it. The angels did not know. Jesus' death on the cross was a mystery. His resurrection and what took place was a mystery. The setting aside of Israel, after all those promises, Israel was set aside, was a mystery. Remember the seven kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. The mystery of the kingdom, Jesus kept telling them. So in other words, what was revealed to the apostles, including Paul, Peter, John, what was revealed to them was the mystery hidden from the ages past, as we see in Colossians and Ephesians, was now revealed to the church. The fullness of God's plan, the fullness of God's Word. So there are things that are not, the Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament speaks to us yet today. But there are some things in the Old Testament that were still hidden, that have been revealed in the New Testament. That's basic Bible doctrine. I mean, you've got to accept that. But within that mystery of what was revealed to the church age is not just the beginning of the church, which was a mystery, the day of Pentecost, surprised everybody, but it's going to be how the church ends. And so in chapter 15, verse 50, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's saying right there is, my friends, listen, I'm going to tell you something. You cannot enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God with this physical body. It's got to change. It's got to be planted in the ground and become the oak tree. It's got to go through the process of the resurrection. To enter the kingdom of God, you've got to lay this body down, have it resurrected just like Jesus was, and enter into the kingdom of God.
Everybody's got to go through that. Well, now, you mean everybody's got to die? Yes. Everybody, in theory now, has to die, lay their body down, so it can be resurrected and changed to enter into the kingdom. Now do the math. When is this ever going to end? How in the world will this ever end? We just got to wait for all the Christians to die. Because there's always going to be another Christian. If you died, there's another Christian that just is believing. And now we got to wait for them to die. So the process becomes, mathematically, it's never going to stop. Unless there's this magic moment in time where all of the believers at the same time all reach that age and they all die. And they've got to stop evangelism in the process. Otherwise, they're going to evangelize, you know, on their deathbed, and someone's going to get saved. Now we got to wait. And we're never going to get through this process. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. There it is. There's the word. Here's a mystery. It's never been revealed before. No one's ever asked the question before, except the Greeks. We will not all sleep, which is the Christian term for the death of a believer. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, something no one's ever put together before. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to lay our bodies down in death and wait for the resurrection. We will not all die. But you said we can't enter the kingdom of God unless we've been changed. Right. I didn't say we wouldn't be changed. I said we won't all die. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And now he describes that moment of the change in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice right there, there's two groups. The dead will be raised imperishable. Those are those that are asleep. And we will be changed. Paul puts himself in the group or the category of the living believers, because at that time he was one of the living believers. There were those that had died. They're going to be resurrected and changed. But we will be changed as we stand here alive. Then he goes on and describes it, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable is clothed, then he goes on and says, well, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? My friends, what we've seen right here is a description, at least. I'm not going to try and read more into it than what we've got. A description, at least, of a generation somewhere in eschatology, somewhere in time, that there is not going to be death, but they've got to change. They're going to be in living bodies, and the dead will be raised and changed, but the living will be changed as they stand there, and it will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And the word, it says, in a flash, yeah, the word twinkling of an eye. No, the word flash. The word flash is the Greek word atomo, which means, we get the word atom, the smallest particle. And in this case, it's an atomo of time. It's the smallest particle of time that time can be divided into. There's going to come a moment, a twinkling of an eye, in an atomo, a split second when you can divide time no longer. It's going to happen like that. Boom, it's over. You missed it. It just happened. That's what's being said right there. That's going to happen to a generation somewhere in history. Somewhere that generation is going to happen. Let's go to now 1 Corinthians, please. The next verse, what did I say? Yeah. I didn't hear any pages turning. I thought either they're completely rejecting what I'm saying or I said something different. Yeah, 1 Corinthians, see, there it is again. 1 Thessalonians. It's funny, the mind works. You get that? I did that the other day in church. I thought about, I think it was 1 Peter all the way over here. And every time I thought about 1 Peter, in my mind it flashed 2 Peter. I thought, no, 1 Peter. And I got up here and I said, 1 Peter once, Tony said, and then I said 2 Peter the rest of the time. But it's like, it just got in my mind. And so, okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not saying that's the rapture. I'm going to, but we're just using that as foundational. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Now, they've had some trouble about eschatology in their own church. Some people have been teaching some things that they're already missed that resurrection, you see. they were told that the resurrection had already come. Someone had a false prophecy, a false teaching. And what's interesting, when you go into this whole rapture concept, this rapture argument, why were the Thessalonians so upset? They're upset that they thought they'd missed the resurrection. And Paul is basically saying, no. You haven't missed the resurrection. Someone's misled you. The resurrection has not happened yet. Meaning, the rapture has not happened yet. But it will happen. Because when he gets them talking about that rapture, that resurrection takes place, then these events begin to happen. So that is the way they've been taught. And someone says, the day of the Lord has already come. It's already here. We're in the tribulation. And they're all freaking out. Paul says, whoa, time out. Who told you that? Well, we had a prophecy. No. Did I send you that letter? Well, no, but I think someone said... No, he says. Let's go back to the drawing board. The rapture hasn't happened. You're not in the tribulation. So even the Thessalonians had an understanding, apparently, that there was going to be some resurrection. And after that resurrection, here comes the terrible times. And they were afraid. They're in the terrible times. We missed it. That's in 2 Thessalonians and also in 1 Thessalonians. Now they've got a question here. Brothers, he says to them in verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And my friends... See, people get hung up on Bible teaching. Why? Is this really important? Is this really important? Paul says, right, the literal meaning here, I do not want you to be stupid about those who have fallen asleep. I do not want you stupid about eschatology, because that kind of stuff happens now. You get all freaked out, panicking, you get all stretched out on wrong ideas of what you're supposed to do because you don't understand the plan of God. So I don't want you stupid on these issues. The way it's written in the Greek, it means I don't want you stupid, but you're always going to be. Meaning, ignorance is always going to prevail through the church in a couple of areas. One is spiritual gifts, one is dealing with Israel, and another one is right here, the end times and the rapture. Those are three things that are predominant. In the Greek, I don't want, Paul says a couple times, three times, I don't want you ignorant, I don't want you ignorant, I don't want you ignorant. But we always will in all these areas. We'll never conquer this area. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Right back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus died and was resurrected, we believe then that everybody that dies is resurrected. And we're talking about believers who have died. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that... We're going to divide this down again. Remember, he says in a flash and twinkling of an eye that those who have died will be resurrected and changed. We who are left will be changed. Now, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So once again, we've got the two divisions, the living believers and the dead believers. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. Now we'll stop right here. Now we know when this is going to happen. This is going to happen when the Lord comes down. But you see, Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord returns on a white horse. He's got a name written on him that no one knows but He Himself. He's dipped in dressed in a robe, dipped in blood. He goes out and fights the Antichrist, the beast, captures him, throws him alive in the lake of fire, and sets up His kingdom at the end of the tribulation. The Lord returns. So... this could be right here, at the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. See? So that could be, this right here, could be happening in Revelation 19 as He comes at the end of the tribulation, or to overcome the nations and those in rebellion to Him. Now, that's not what I believe, but I don't want to push this faster than we need to push it. It's going to happen when the Lord appears, when the Lord returns. In other words, for this to happen at the end of the church age, there's going to have to be two appearings of the Lord. One at the end of the church age, one at the end of the tribulation. Unless the church goes through the tribulation and there is no rapture before the tribulation, the rapture takes place at the end and it's happening at the same time. Or did I confuse you there? Okay, I'll try and say that again. This right here that he's talking about is going to happen when the Lord appears. We know the Lord is going to appear in Revelation 19 when He appears and fights the Antichrist. So this resurrection occurs when the Lord appears. That means, one, that we will all live until that time, or the church will continue until that return, and Jesus appears to fight the Antichrist. At that time, the dead believers are raised, we are changed,
and we're with the Lord in our resurrected bodies at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end. The problem with that teaching is that within these verses, Paul talks about this return sets in motion the end times, meaning this resurrection has to happen before the final days, or what I'm going to say, the 7 years, meaning this is something that happens before. So the Lord is going to have to appear to remove the church, and then in 7 years he will appear again, but the church has already been gone. But this is doing with a return of the Lord. I didn't teach that well. Let's just keep moving. Verse 17, after he appears and the dead are raised, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, this is an important verse. The Greek word caught up is the word is harpazo. It is the word, are you with me? This is the word rapture. This is it, harpazo. The word in the Greek means to be taken by force. It can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. You can be taken by force by your enemy. You can be taken by force by someone, someone who loves you, who comes and captures you and grabs your heart, captures your heart. It's something that you're going through your life and all of a sudden a force beyond you reaches out and grabs you and captures you. The catching away. We will be caught up. We will be taken by force. We will be raptured. So, no, it doesn't say raptured in my English Bible, but that is your word, rapture, right there. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So now you've got here, my friends, the Lord appears, and we are caught up, harpazoed, and we meet him in the air. Now, we can still tie this together with Revelation 19 if we want to. The sky, remember, that says the sky splits open, the Son of Man appears in the heavens, he's on his way to the Mount of Olives where he's going to land, it's going to be split in two, he's going to have the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to overthrow, you know, the whole story. But when the sky splits open, there's the armies of heaven are following him. But when he appears at that time, he goes, oh, wait. And he resurrects the dead. They're instantly changed in their spiritual bodies because they're the ones coming back with him. Their bodies meet him in the air. And then we who are on the earth, who are still alive, we're instantly changed. We instantly, in a sense, go through a death process and resurrection all at the same time in a twinkling of an eye. Boom. And we meet him in the air just enough to turn around and come back with him to the earth for the Battle of Armageddon. That's fine. There's time. It's going to happen in an atomo, in a split second. There's time for that. It's just kind of strange that he appears, everyone's changed, meets him in the air, and then everyone comes back and he comes back to the earth. It can work. So in that case, you've got this rapture or this catching away happening in the very last moments of history before Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. I don't agree with that, but it could work. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Do you understand? We meet him in the air, it says, and it says we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. It continues on like that. He says, you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief. But jump over to 2 Thessalonians, see if I can use something here very quickly. In this verse right here, in chapter 2, this is where we see the Thessalonians are confused about the resurrection. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that, watch, that the day of the Lord has already come. Now listen, they're still living their daily lives. They're still going through their routine. And someone has told them, the day of the Lord's already come. Jesus is back. The millennium's here. Well, if that's the case, why are they upset? This is the millennium? All right, well, I guess we're all millennial. This is all right. We'll live with this. This is good. But they're worried about something. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in the Lord's temple, proclaiming himself to be God.
In other words, that's talking about the Antichrist. They're upset. They said, the day of the Lord's already come and we missed it. And we're in the tribulation. The Antichrist is here. He says, whoa, time out. He says, that day, he says, you're deceived. He says that the Antichrist can't appear until that day gets here. So they had the impression that they were not going to be here for those days. Now, let's look on your notes here that I had you open up to. We've looked at, on that page 32, we've looked at those three verses. Page 33, I've got to show you this. I don't know why I didn't do this. Harpazo. Remember the word harpazo? Just let's get a definition on that. Go to Acts chapter, Acts 8. What is harpazo? Instead of trying to define it, I usually just have people turn here. Acts chapter 8. You know the story. We're in chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. He goes up and Spirit of God says, go down here. An angel says, go down here on this road. He goes down on the road and he's walking along and the Ethiopian comes by in his chair and he shares the gospel with him. They stop. They get baptized in the water. And as Philip's, after baptizing the Ethiopian, they're coming up out of the water. And here's the word. Verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized them. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God suddenly took Philip away. The word that's translated here, took away, is harpazo. It's the same word. Here's what happened. Philip's coming up out of the water and instantly he's gone. He's vanished. He was raptured. Now, not raptured into heaven, but he was raptured away. Someone took him by force. Spirit of God took him away and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So he vanished. He's raptured. He's gone and is set down in another town somewhere and continues on his ministry there. That is the word harpazo. That's the Greek meaning of the word. Okay, I needed to show you that. The other place on the bottom of page 33, there's five ideas here where we've got someone being taken up. We've got Enoch, we've got Elijah, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is, the one I just showed you of Philip. And Paul used the same word where he was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was raptured away, taken away. Now, let's do this. What time is it getting? Oh my gosh. Let's go to a page or several verses there. But here's something I copied right out of Tim LaHaye's book. On page 38 and 39. And let's go through this very quickly. And this maybe will help. And I can tell we're going to have to do this a little longer than we are maybe. For some reason, I thought this would go faster. The 15 differences between the rapture and the glorious appearing. Okay, turn back one page. Page 37. Key terms to the second coming of Christ. These are three Greek words: parousia, apocalypse, and epiphany. And they've got different references, different meanings for different times and where they're used. First of all, that middle word, apocalypse, it means the revelation. It's the revealing. It's where we get the book Revelation. It means the revelation. It's the revealing. That is used at different places there. And it's the idea there is to reveal something about Christ returning at the end. An epiphany is an appearance where God can reveal himself, show himself. It doesn't have to be like a return, but just like a revelation in the sense of I understood something. The first word, parousia, is a word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. It means a being by or a presence, the coming or the arrival. Those are three words that refer to the second coming of Christ. They're used interchangeably many times. And now look over here on page 38. And what is called here is two things, Tim LaHaye's words, is the rapture and the glorious appearing. And so what we are going to see here is when you mix all those words together, the parousia, epiphany, apocalypse, you got all those words mixed together, they begin to, although they're used interchangeably, they begin to describe events that don't correlate. Meaning if there is one appearing of God, we should find some pattern where everything kind of falls together. But when you start putting these verses together, sometimes they don't mesh. But I'm going to show you here this list that he's got, and it's an extensive list of differences. Look right here. The rapture or the blessed hope. In this case, Christ comes in the air for his own. As we talk about, the believers will be taken up. But in the glorious appearing where he appears in heaven and returns to the earth, Christ comes with his own to the earth. Remember, the armies of heaven are following him in Revelation 19, and he comes to the earth. And that's not enough to stand on. See, that? Well, he can be in the air on his way to the earth. Okay, that's fine. We won't argue about that. Let's just get another one. Number two, in the rapture or the blessed hope, the rapture is of all the Christians. On his glorious appearing, when he talks about Jesus splitting the sky, even his own teaching. Jesus talked about the like lightning is from the east to the west. The Old Testament talks about his appearing. Throughout the Old Testament, it talks, see this right here? This column, the glorious appearing, that's taught in the Old Testament. You can find Old Testament verse about that. This first column, nothing. That's all New Testament references. And in the Old Testament, there's never anything about someone being changed, someone being resurrected, someone meeting the Lord in the air. It's everybody's on the earth trembling and fearful. Here he comes, here he comes. And we'll probably get to it eventually. In the first column, it's our hope. We're excited. We're going. We're leaving this place. We're going to be with the Lord forever. In the second column, it's like, look out, this is a day of judgment. Number three. Christians are taken to the Father's house. Now, we're going to get into these verses here if we get time, but this may get redundant. But remember what Jesus says to the disciples? I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I will come back and get you. But you see, if he returns at the end in Revelation 19, lands on Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom, when do we get to go to that? When do we go there? Well, upon our death. But no, he said, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to be with me. Meaning this is speaking of being taken into the Father's presence. But in number three on the glorious appearing, the resurrected saints do not see the Father's house. They see the kingdom come on the earth. Number four, when you get into those rapture verses that we just read, there is no inclination, there's no talk, there's no promise of the earth being fearful and being judged, and they'd better look out. Now, that's what's going to come after the rapture. But when he returns at the rapture, there's no judgment. There's no judgment of the earth. If we put it all together, there is judgment, but it's to the believers after they've been raptured, and they're taken to the Bema seat of Christ for the judgment of the church, in the rewarding of the church. But there's no judgment of the earth at the rapture. But over number four, the glorious appearing, Christ judges the inhabitants of the earth. When he comes, it's the main theme of his appearing. It's to judge the world. Number five. The rapture is imminent. Meaning, Paul himself kept saying, we who are still alive. Meaning, Paul was always looking over his shoulder thinking, is that the, could it be? The rapture's ready. It could have, there's nothing prophetic. This is what imminent means. There's no prophetic things that have to happen before the rapture. Now, we're all playing the time game. Could it happen now? I think we're getting closer. Look, Israel's coming back. You know, the temple's being rebuilt maybe. You know, all these things. There's war in the Middle East. Those are signs of the time. But the rapture, we're not waiting for Israel to come back for the rapture to happen. There are no prophecies. Paul is ready for the rapture this day. It's imminent. It could happen now. But the glorious appearing, very clearly when you get into eschatology, Jesus Christ, my friends, unless we've really missed some things, Jesus Christ is not going to split the sky open tonight and return to the Mount of Olives tonight. He can't. Now, you know why I say he can't? There's things that have to happen before he does that. The temple's got to be rebuilt. The Antichrist has to be revealed. They're going to have all these false signs and wonders. Israel's going to have to flee in persecution. That's why in the World War II, everything, this is going to be it. There are things that have to happen. Daniel's prophecy, the 10 horns, the little horn coming up. All these things have to happen. And then, the Bible even says, after there's 3.5 years or 7 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. And then he splits the sky and comes back. It is not. Jesus Christ is not going. I'll tell you. Jesus Christ is not going to land on the Mount of Olives tonight
or any time in the next 6 years, and I'll give him 9 months. He's not going to do it. Because there's certain things that have to happen. Unless you take and you spiritualize this whole thing, and no one understands it. But if you read it literally, and we're going to come off the literalism here in a minute, if we won't tonight. All right? Again, number six, the rapture could happen any time. Get ready. It could happen now. That's the message of the church. But number six, the glorious appearing, it can't happen. We got too many things to happen yet. Number seven, there are no signs. I mean, there's no warning. It's not like, and then, you know, the temple's going to fall, and then the rapture. It's, now get ready. Everything that's happened has happened. The next thing on the eschatological chart, the next event is the rapture. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. The next thing that happens is the rapture. There are no signs. Paul never says, watch for the signs for the rapture or for the resurrection or for the being caught up, the catching away or the twinkling of the eye. Number seven, according to the glorious return, there are many signs of Christ's physical return to the earth. Jesus, we will eventually get there. Matthew 24, Luke 21. Jesus gives them signs. These things must happen. You'll know when you see these things happen. Look up your salvation. You'll see these things. That's talking about a time. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I think it's getting clear that there's got to be two different events. In one case, there's no sign. It's just get ready. On the other side, you'll know the days are near when you see this, when you see that. There are signs indicating it. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, let the reader understand, Jesus says. Then you'll know. Flee to the mountains because the time is close, but not yet. Well, that's not the rapture. The rapture is get ready anytime. Number eight, it's for believers only. There's no reference to what happens to the earth because of the rapture. Believers, rejoice. You're out of here. But in number eight, his glorious appearing, it affects all of humanity. All humanity is called to account. He calls them to judgment. Number nine, it's a time of joy. See, encourage each other with these words. It's always talked about as being a time of rejoicing. But from the Old Testament all the way through Paul's writings, Jesus speaking, all the way through the book of Revelation, his glorious appearing, it's a time of mourning. All the earth shall mourn. But at the rapture, the earth isn't mourning, but the believers are rejoicing. The world just thinks one of our big problems just left. We're ready to go. So, I mean, one is a time of joy, another time is a time of mourning. Number 10. It mentions in Thessalonians that this event, the catching away, the rapture, the resurrection, occurs before the day of wrath. And when it says the day of wrath, that does not always, a day in Bible does not mean 24 hours. A day means a period of time. It can be, you know, like the millennium is the day of the Lord in the sense it's the Lord's reign for 1,000 years. It can be a day, but it's an event. So this happens before this day of wrath comes on the earth. But number 10, the glorious appearing, is immediately after the tribulation. It says, after these things, I will return. Number 11, there is no mention of Satan upon his return. Number 11, when he returns, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the glorious appearing. Number 12, the judgment seat of Christ, and I refer, that's the word in the Greek is bema seat, the reward seat, the emperor gives out the rewards. The judgment seat of Christ is tied into this rapture where the church is judged as a body. But number 12, there's no time or place for the judgment seat of Christ. I didn't want to get into this because I thought I was already confusing you. But let's go back to Revelation 19. The sky splits open. Jesus is coming back on his white horse. The armies of heaven are with him. But that's when the rapture takes place. Boom! We're raptured. We all be changed. We all meet the Lord in the air. And we turn right around and come back to the earth. When you put this all together systematically, the church meets the Lord, supposedly goes to the Father's house. The next event that takes place is the bema seat. We need to be judged through fire, and everything we've done is evaluated, 1 Corinthians. Meaning, before the kingdom is established, we've got to go through that purification or the judgment seat of all that we've done. If the rapture happens when the Lord returns, if these are the same event, that means not only are we being changed, meeting him in the air and turning right around and coming right back to the Mount of Olives with him, we're going to the bema seat in that twinkling of an eye. Plus, there's the wedding supper of the Lamb that we haven't even mentioned yet, where we are, the church is presented to Christ as the pure bride. So the series of events would be, if you're still with me,
this rapture of the church, we're taken into the Bema seat where we are judged by the Lord for everything that we've done, not for salvation, but for rewards, for our faithfulness. And then when all of us have gone through the Bema seat, we're presented to Christ, presents His bride to Himself as a pure and spotless bride. Now, do you understand why that has to happen after the Bema seat? Because when we're raptured, everything we've done, everything we've got, all, I did all these things, we're kind of all our life, we're bringing it, here we are, this is what we did. But man, that's not all good stuff. So we go through the judgment seat of Christ. It says everything, the wood, hay, and straw is burned up, and if anything survives, that's your reward. You come, whew, man, make it through. And now everybody's here, all getting together, you know, waiting. We're waiting for Clint to get done, you know. And then, okay, all right, fine, here's coming Clint, okay. And now we're all over it. Now we are a pure, spotless church. Because Jesus Christ has purified us. The little bit that we did for the Lord. I did this one thing one day. Good. All the other stuff. So where's all the other stuff? It's gone. Now, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about worthless deeds that we did in our own flesh, our own desires, things. It's all gone except the noble things we did by the power of the Spirit. And so he looks at it and goes, wow, it's a perfect church. And it presents his bride to himself, spotless, pure, and blameless. Do you understand how we get there? We get there by going through the Bema seat. Not something that takes place on the earth. You know, no big revival is going to happen. It's going to go through this. So those are the events that are taking place to us. The rapture, the Bema seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a party, woohoo, we're all so excited, a wedding feast. And then, oh hey, time's up. We've been here for 7 years. The armies of heaven go back dressed in fine linen in Revelation 19. Sky splits open and we return with him to the earth. And that's the glorious appearing. Now the earth is mourning because guess who's coming? Jesus is coming with his church. So there again is a distinction. Verse 13, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 13, or number 13 on the glorious appearing, his bride descends with him. Because if you read chapter 19 all the way through, it talks about his bride in the beginning. And then his bride is returning with him later on in 19. Number 14, only his own see him. There's no idea about the unbelievers seeing something take place. Number 14, every eye will see him. So on the first, only the believers see him. On number 14, every eye will see him. And number 15, the tribulation begins. And number 15, when the glorious appearing, the thousand-year millennium begins. So what we've got here, we've got this meeting of the Lord in the air, 7-year tribulation, the day of wrath. Then the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives, followed by 1,000 years. So there are two events. And there are some verses there that we should probably take a look at. And you can compare those on your own. The first set of verses right there are rapture verses. The bottom are the second coming verses. I can say confidently that the rapture verses, there are no Old Testament verses there. But you drop down into the second coming passages. There you go, Daniel, Zechariah. You've got Old Testament verses there. So what we've just done there, we talked about the difference between the glorious appearing and the rapture. I'm going to stop here tonight and ask if there's any questions. And as I'm doing that, I will point out on page 39 that bottom box comparing, and we really need to do this, and maybe we'll pick this up next week depending on what you say here in the next few minutes. John 14, talking about Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. You compare that verses 1 through 3, and then compare 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. You can see a distinction between, or a comparison, I'm sorry, a comparison between Jesus talking about him coming for the church in John 14 and Paul talking about him coming for the church in 1 Thessalonians. And you can see how they trouble and sorrow, they both believe, God and me, Jesus and God, I told you, I say to you, come again, the coming of the Lord, receive you, caught up to myself to meet the Lord, be where I am, even be with the Lord. So it's like it's the same thing, it's just the same things being said, but it's being said by Paul in different terms. Same terms, but just a different person saying it. All right, that's enough for now, and we could do much more on that, and we will. But some people wonder about the rapture. If it's biblical, I think there's no doubt. There is a rapture, the removal of the church. And the thing that really settles it for me, what many years ago as I was studying this, is I saw a difference between Israel and the church. And so Israel had to be set aside for the church to appear, to be God's client people, to reach the world, go into all the nations. But Israel is going to return again. But it does not make sense to me, you know, when you want to put everything on charts, that the church and its mission to reach the world is going to overlap into Israel the last 7 years, because God used the church to replace Israel. So when the church is removed at the rapture, it goes back to Israel for their last 7 years. In other words, in my mind, you can't have the church and Israel both having the same mission. Israel had a commission to reach the world. They failed. God gave it to the church. Jesus gave it to the church. Now we need to do our job. Then the church is going to be moved. Israel is going to be given their last 7 years, and they will do their job. They will achieve what God called them to. So the church has to go for Israel to return. It's, for me, it just makes sense. Okay. Questions? Comments?
Doesn't it make sense then for the 144,000 to go out and, you know, because that says in Revelation 2, well, the church would have to be gone for...
Right.
You know, that to,
why would... See, exactly. And if you go to Revelation 4, right there, and... Those that want to leave are going, why did he say something? Revelation 4, as we begin the revelation after the seven churches, says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I heard say to me like a trumpet, come up here. And many people see that in verse 4. That's the end of the church. Come up here. The church is gone. And John represents the church being taken off the earth to see the revelation vision. And then, like you said, you jump over to chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels. And verse 4 of chapter 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, all from the tribes of Israel. Because just like in the Old Testament, God was ministering and reaching the world only through Israel. All the prophets came from Israel. All the priests came from Israel. Everybody who... Jonah was a prophet of Israel. He went to Nineveh. Jeremiah and Ezekiel did I say Isaiah already? They are all prophets. They prophesied to all the nations. Now the church is here, and we go to all the nations. When the church is gone, it's obvious. How is he going to reach the nations? Well, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben. It's Israel. There's no, and you know, 12,000 from the church. The church is gone. The other thing about Revelation is the first three chapters we've gone through them, the church is mentioned over and over. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The seven golden lampstands of the mystery. It's the seven churches. At the end of chapter 3, it finally says what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the last time you see the word church in the book of Revelation until you get to the very last chapter, where now he returns to summarize and he says, John, say to the churches. It's gone. There's no church in Revelation. But you say, well, they didn't use the word. They did in the first three chapters all the way, and they do in the last chapter. But the part of the revelation of the tribulation, the church is gone and Israel's back. It's all about Israel now. I mean, once you see this, if you don't understand, if you don't want to understand, it's like, well, it gets confusing. But if you'll embrace this, and you'll see the two different events, like all of a sudden, click, 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 things start falling in the categories, and now it starts to make sense again. So again, the rapture, I don't think, it's not a hypothetical thing. It's a real thing. Any other questions, comments? Please, that was very good. Yes, ma'am.
But in the rapture, though, Christ doesn't put his feet on the earth, though.
Right. It says we meet him in the air. And so, yeah, there's no... What people argue with that, they'll say we meet him in the air on his way to the Mount of Olives. So he appears, we go up, and we come right back down. In the flash, it's... See, then you put all the things together, the bema seat, the wedding supper of the Lamb, going to his Father's house. There's no time to meet him there, go to the Father. Oh, I want to show you something real quick before we go. Here's my Father's house. Look, okay, let's get back to the earth. It just doesn't, I know there's no time in eternity per se, but there's still, these things got to have some reality to them. So yeah, the rapture, we meet him in the air. The second coming, he lands on the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch the earth. And so that's a huge distinction. Yes, sir. That's a very good comment, because that is going to, again, and when you get into Revelation, it talks about there's a time in the book of Revelation at the halfway point of the tribulation where Satan loses his place in heaven. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's got the cosmos system. It's like a system around the globe if you read it literally. Yeah, be careful right here. But remember, Jesus was taken to a high place and shown all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan said to him, I'll give you all this power because it was given to me. I can give it to whoever I want to. Remember that? I can give it to whoever I want to, and I'll give it to you if you'll play the part. Now, where was that high place? One book of the gospel says a high mountain. Another says a high place. To see all the kingdoms of the world, to see the system of the cosmos, of everything Satan controls, would have to be taken up to the prince of the power of the air to see the entire system. And I'll give this to you. At the halfway point, it says Satan loses place and is cast to the earth. And all of a sudden, you see that system just crumbles. And he runs around, he finds somebody to give it to, and he gives it to the Antichrist, the beast, and begins to manifest, try to rebuild what collapsed. In other words, we meet the Lord in the middle of Satan's power of the air. And the next thing you see happening is that whole system just collapses. In the book of Revelation. And for the last 3.5 years, Satan is limited to operating on the earth through the Antichrist instead of over this big system. So apparently, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, but it appears, and the more you look at it, it begins to kind of click. When the church goes up and goes through the Bema seat and everything is taken care of and are presented to the Lord, Satan's kingdom is just destroyed, is replaced. But yeah, it's interesting that we meet the Lord in the air. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is called the prince of the power there. We meet right in the heart of Satan's kingdom. And the next thing you see happening is that kingdom is just dissolved and just collapses. Satan loses his place and collapses to the earth, which really sets the stage. It says, woe to the earth, for Satan, the devil, has gone down into you, which is different. Today he's up there in the power of the air. And that day he'll be on the earth. He says he knows his time is short. He's very, very ferocious. It's good to tie the air and that together. Anybody learn anything? Anybody? You did learn something? It wasn't all just repeated? Okay. Anybody change the thing? Anybody is? I don't want to ask this and get you in trouble or get me in trouble. Is anybody in here still, or are they like, I don't know, that rapture's true, or were you kind of like, did anybody kind of their faith in it grow? I mean, they get a little more solid in it, or... No? Everybody's rapture people?
So how do they get on not preaching it? Like, okay, to reform, if there's like a kickoff of the Catholic who absolutely don't preach it.
Right.
And the reformed just try to get around it. What is their the take that, oh, it all happens all the time?
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. And then they don't read these things literally. They may not even believe in the tribulation. I'll get the chalk, but I'll draw 7 years and all. It's kind of like, and they'll go, you're just pulling that. I mean, you're just reading that into that verse. It doesn't mean 7 years. It means, you know, a period of time. It becomes, I'm not going to say they're unorthodox. It's not, there are certain things that are unorthodox. For example, that there is no physical resurrection of the believer. That is unorthodox Christian teaching. There is a resurrection. You have to be Christian. Like Paul said, you've got to believe in the physical resurrection. But you don't have to believe in the rapture to be what we'd say orthodox Christian. You've got to believe that Jesus is alive and has a physical body and is going to return. But, so they're not, I don't call them evil or of a cult or unorthodox. They just are interpreting these verses differently, and they spiritualize a lot of stuff, where I end up being more literal. Now, what I was going to do, and we're not going to do it tonight, was another question I had along with this one, was if we read the Bible literally, what does it mean when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood? I mean, the bread, this literally, this is my body. Well, now I don't believe that. That's not really his body. I believe it represents his body, you see. Well, I thought you read the Bible literally. You see, now I'm not going to go any further than that. So what I was going to do is try and answer, because I'm not like out on a limb all by myself. I mean, that's a whole group of people over here. How do we get around saying we read the Bible literally, but yet we don't believe what Jesus literally said? And I don't think we're compromising, but to some people, we would be, or I would be. So do you guys want to talk about that next week at all, or just, yeah? Okay. It shouldn't take more than an hour. But anyway, we'll do that. You're free to go. I haven't prayed yet. I'll pray. Let me pray, and then you'll be dismissed.
Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that again, we may have humble hearts. I ask that I might have a humble heart to look for your truth and to teach your truth. Father, because it's not our doctrines or our will, it's your truth and your will that we want in our lives. Again, we thank you so much for giving us your word and ask that you're by the power of your Spirit, as you promised, we'd be able to understand it and apply these things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some CDs back there if you guys want anything.